It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, allowing you the privacy of the priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study truth, the privilege of utilizing the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which has been made available to us from the moment of salvation. And therefore, as we activate this spiritual skill, may He guide us in our studies this evening that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to remind all of you that on Sunday afternoon, beginning at 2:30, there will be a visitation at the Bowie Funeral Home, and that is in St. Charles, and the route to it is here on the board. I don't think you could really see it in our makeshift arrangement the other evening, but coming down I-70 from St. Louis County, you would exit at Cave Springs Road, and as you do and turn right, I believe it then turns into Harry S. Truman, the man who fired Douglas MacArthur Boulevard. And then you would take a left on West Clay, and just down the hill there is this Bowie Funeral Home and Chapel. And we will meet in the chapel. And I encourage you to come if your schedule permits. There are maps that I have run off here off of the computer. And they're available now if you want them, but certainly will be available for Sunday so that you can see how to get there. And the eulogy for Linda Wojciechowski will begin at 3 o'clock. In our studies this evening, we have been noting some of the King's evaluation reports for those who were involved in both the northern and southern kingdoms. We actually noted one for Solomon, who was the last monarch of the United Kingdom, in the conclusion of our studies last Tuesday. I would like to begin our study there to remind you of where we are and get our flow going once more. We find this in 1 Kings 11, verses 6 through 8. It reads there that Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. Now, Chemosh is the god, the national deity of the Moabites, and they were involved in child sacrifices down there. He had a number of wives. These wives were very influential. He had more wives than he could count, close to 300 wives and approximately 700 concubines. That's sort of like days of our miserable lives, you know. So, I guess none could have been more miserable than these, but that's the idea. And it's hard to keep up and pacify all these women, and these are from foreign lands, and they had gotten themselves involved in the religions of their zeitgeist. And the Moabites worshipped a god called Chemosh, and they had certain exercises that included child sacrifice. And then there was, it's identified as the detestable idol of Moab. And on a mountain east of Jerusalem is where he allowed them to set up their religious shrine. And then for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Now, Molech, we have discovered in our studies, is not actually a god, but rather a process and procedure for offering a burnt offering. And the burnt offering quite often would be a child sacrifice. And thus also he did these things for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And there is no indication that Solomon allowed the practice of child sacrifice there in Jerusalem. But this compromise of the first and second commandments caused him to receive a negative KER. And we see that in 1 Kings 11, verses 11 through 13. So So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, that means during his reign, for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son Rehoboam. Now, a civil war broke out at the death of Solomon. Rehoboam is the line that continues being the son of Solomon. But there were others who were very upset about some of the policies that Solomon had put into play while he was in authority. They wanted these rescinded or at least diminished to a certain degree. Rehoboam refused to do that, and a civil war broke out. The end result of that was a divided monarchy, the northern kingdom, which we've noted, which was made up of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom made up of the tribe of Judah. Of course, that's Rehoboam, plus the tribe of Benjamin. And we see that in verse 13. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And that tribe was the tribe of Benjamin. Now, resuming our study, the next use of Molech and the phrase, the idiom, passed through the fire, are found in 2 Kings. And the first is 2 Kings 16, verse 3. Ahaz walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. Now, those abominations included the cult worship that was being practiced by the Canaanites on the Jews' arrival there under Joshua. His orders to them as they went in was to get rid of all of these shrines and to remove all of their idols. And that was a mandate that was upheld by Joshua, but not by some of the subsequent leaders of Israel. And Ahaz is among them. Therefore, he even degraded to the degree of using his own son as a sacrifice and that as a burnt offering. Now, Ahaz's reign began some 80 years after the death of Ahab. Ahab had a tremendous negative influence on all of the kings of Israel and also upon many of the kings of the southern kingdom. What Jezebel brought into the northern kingdom, Ahaz took to the depths of child sacrifice as king of Judah. 12 years later, Hoshea became king of Israel, and his regime was so evil that it brought the fifth cycle of discipline upon the northern kingdom. Now, the thing that is being demonstrated in our studies of these kings is the loss of thought and therefore the downward trend that created. The downward trend can be blamed on poor leadership. These kings were told not to have these idols and for the worship of them to be forbidden, but they allowed it. And on several occasions, as we've noted, they became personally involved in this. Not only did they become involved, they went with it to the degree of sacrificing their own children. Now, these are the monarchs of a client nation. And God cannot tolerate a client nation that allows such behavior. And therefore, they must expect to be disciplined. What will happen to the Israelites will certainly happen to us as citizens of the present-day client nation. And therefore, individual discipline comes down upon those who turn their backs upon the Word of God, who violate the mandates, and who refuse to execute the positive mandates. These people may be believers, but they certainly are not good soldiers for Christ. They're not front rankers, and they contribute to the problem rather than becoming a part of the solution. And therefore, ultimately, when national discipline comes, it really is a collective discipline. Collective meaning it is imposed on a huge number of negative volition believers who have rejected the Word of God for so long that it amalgamates into national discipline. For it has changed the zeitgeist, it has changed the culture, the thought has been lost, and into the vacuum has come satanic viewpoint. And that is what we see consistently occur in these passages. they become warnings to us as individuals of how important what we do here happens to be. It is a warning to us as a client nation that if Israel couldn't get away with these things, we shan't either. And therefore, you should look on these passages as warnings to us individually as well as a nation. So Hoshea is now the monarch in view. His regime was so evil that it brought the fifth cycle of discipline upon the northern kingdom. The Assyrian army under King Shalmaneser brought the horrors of Israel's idolatry to a halt. The worship of Baal and Asherah had finally led to child sacrifice. 2 Kings 17, verses 16 and 17. And they, meaning Hoshea and the citizens of Israel, forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And note what Hoshea is permitting, in fact even involved in, and notice how his poor leadership motivates those subjects under him to follow his example. Leadership is very important because what leadership does, servants follow. And his subjects, the servants of the crown, his subjects followed him. And therefore, as a result of that, they all became enmeshed in this horrible behavior pattern, which is, of course, solicited by this religion of Baal. Now, from this, we can extract this principle. The Scriptures declare, and history confirms, that when the restraints of divine prohibitions are ignored or rejected by a client nation, the souls of its citizens and leaders quickly turn to evil. The resultant loss of ethics and morals soon define the disposition of the people, and immoral acts betray their loss of thought. Therefore, the motto for such a group of people is Vox Populi, Vox Dei. The voice of the people is the voice of God. And that is what is going on in the northern kingdom, as we noted under Hoshea in 2 Kings 7:16. And the Lord brings down an indictment. Hoshea and the people forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God. They forsook the commandments. That was their duty as a client nation. Can we expect them to get away with impunity? They shall not. What was another part of the indictment? After they forsook the commandments, the vacuum that was created caused satanic viewpoint to rush in. What did they replace the worship of Yahweh Elohim with? Molten images, including two calves. An Asherah pole, which means up on the high places. They had the altar to Baal, which was in essence a furnace for sacrifices. And then Asherah, the female part of the equation. And they worshipped all the hosts of heaven. That's astral worship or star worship, and they served Baal. Now, that's quite an indictment. Let me read to you, therefore, our principle again. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord and then began to do all of these things associated with idol worship. The Scriptures declare and history confirms that when the restraints of divine prohibitions are ignored or rejected by a client nation, the souls of its citizens and leaders quickly turn to evil. The resultant loss of ethics and morals soon define the disposition of the people, and immoral acts betray their loss of thought. Verse 17. Then, after all of these things, they reached the bottom. They made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, thus provoking Him. Who provoked the Lord? The people did. Who provoked the Lord? We have this monarch, Hoshea, and he's one of several that have provoked the Lord in our study. Now, the king of Judah, who was probably the worst offender, no, we haven't seen the worst yet. The one who was the worst offender, quite possibly, was Manasseh. And his tawdry tale is told in 2 Kings 21, verses 2 through 7. Manasseh rebuilt the high places. That's B-A-M-A, pronounced Bama. He built the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal. He made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. See, where's the influence here? It is possible to influence the decisions of other people. Now, there's a notion today that no one can be influenced. Whatever goes on in the movies, whatever sung in songs, whatever's acted out by people who do both, these things really don't influence because it's just entertainment, it's just a movie, it's just a song. So the fact that children respond to these things and then act out some of them cannot be blamed on the medium, or the media as the case might be, but rather on the fact of poor parenting. It's always the parents who are under assault. So you see the hidden agenda there. Let's create an environment where children can be influenced to perform acts that could be criminal or just simply strong misbehavior. And it's not our fault for suggesting it. It's the parents, because they didn't prevent him from going to the movie, prevent him from listening to the songs on the radio, prevent him from watching TV. It's all the parents' fault. So it becomes a satanic assault on the family, the third divine institution. It's all a great big organized conspiracy by the only conspirator, Lucifer, the son of the morning. So he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. That would be Canaan et al. For he rebuilt the high places, that's the Bemas, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Now Hezekiah got a positive KER. We don't note him because we're not noting the positive guys. And he erected, meaning Manasseh, erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as the king of Israel, Ahab, had done. He had been influenced by evil and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. That's astral worship, star worship. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." Not Baal. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And in the temple, in the outer court, up goes these altars, and in the inner court, up goes the altar. To Baal, Asherah, etc. And he made his son pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft. He used divination. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. That is an anthropopathism, meaning he has violated the rules of engagement for the monarch of a client nation, and he is now under divine scrutiny, divine discipline, and ultimately the sin unto death. Then, he's not through, he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made. He fancied himself a sculptor. And so he hacks out an Asherah pole. And he's so proud of it that he wants his Asherah put up rather than the one they already had there. He set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, quote, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Not Asherah, not Baal, not anyone else, but Yahweh Elohim. Now Manasseh's father Hezekiah had rid Judah of the Baal cult's high places. Now this word needs to be explored because it defines the meeting place for the cultic worship of Baal. And we have the word on the board. It's pronounced Bema. Looks like Bama. It means place of worship. It is not to be associated, however, with Bryant-Denny Stadium in Tuscaloosa, although it might apply on certain Saturdays in the fall. Place of worship, though, is a literal translation of Bema, and it is a high place. Inevitably, when religions begin to practice their theology, they want to get closer to God, and so they build a tower, for example, of Babel, and then they'll go up and find a topographic formation that will elevate them. They like to have trees on it. Trees are emblematic of several things that we'll note later. And they like to have trees, maybe shelter, maybe from the shade or maybe from other people's view, because what they're doing up there is something that you can't even put on nighttime TV. And they have their altar to Baal, and they have their Asherah pole, and then, of course, they have the folks. Now, that's the place of worship. Now, this originally referred then to the place of legitimate exercises practiced by the Israelites who did not have access to the tabernacle or the temple. Now, when they went into Canaan, they found all these high places, and the mandate was to get rid of all of the idols that were there and all of the various functions, buildings and outbuildings and what have you that the Canaanites had put up. Get rid of all that, plow it under. No idols. So they got rid of it, but of course, the land is still there, and it is a high place. And so it became the practice over the years, when you were not in Jerusalem and therefore could not go there for the sacrifices, it was the practice to have altars established in the various locations around the country. And they chose these high places to do that, and they were able to carry out legitimate sacrifices and legitimate religious rituals at these particular locations called Bemas. And this was legitimate for a time. However, when evil intruded and they decided to incorporate the Baal cult in a syncretic way into the northern and southern kingdoms, they utilized these same locations to reestablish the Baal cult with all of its idols and all of its paraphernalia. So these locations were converted then to centers of cultic worship, and that began with Solomon, as is noted in 1 Kings 11, verse 7. Now, these Bemas were expanded during the divided monarchies, beginning with King Jeroboam the First of the northern kingdom and King Rehoboam of the southern kingdom. The newly instituted application for these topographic formations is explained by the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. I quote from the Revised Edition, Volume 2, beginning on page 141, under the entry Bema. Bema has the following meaning in the Old Testament. Number one, it can be high ground. Secondly, a cultic high place, referring to the form of the cult place which rises above the surrounding terrain. So it's the high ground. And then thirdly, a mound. Now, wherever you find religion being practiced, you're going to find a high place of some kind of description. I've mentioned to you the Tower of Babel. I've mentioned to you simply high ground or the high places of the Bemas that are found in our passage here. But it also could be a pyramid. And these pyramids are found all over, especially in the northern hemisphere and parts of the northern southern hemisphere. You find these, and you can go over to Cahokia, just across the river, and see these mounds. And the largest one there, called Monk's Mound, is where the religious exercises were carried forth. There's no indication that the Mississippian culture, which is what that's officially called, that they were engaged in child sacrifice, but they were engaged in cultic ritual that took place on Monk's Mound. They could very well have been sacrifices of the animal variety, but there's no indication there was child sacrifice there. But there was idol worship. You can go to the museum and see the artifacts that have been uncovered, and you have clear mother-child idolatry in these artifacts over there, which is often very typical of religion. Always trying to sell the woman as being the mother of God, and then the child is there as somehow the savior that she has birthed into this world. We saw that with Nimrod and Semiramis around the Tower of Babel and all of that episode that we studied in Genesis 11 sort of set the tone. Lucifer's never given up that idea. It sells pretty well, apparently. The Mississippian culture's bought into it. We have it going around today. All of these kinds of things are simply typical. They're rehashed. Lucifer has a game plan. He puts things up on the shelf. When he thinks it'll sell again, he pulls it down, repackages it into the zeitgeist in which he wants to insert it, and then off you go again. But if you understand the Word of God and can evaluate history from divine viewpoint, you can spot these things. And the mound here is reminiscent of what goes on or went on in the Northern Hemisphere among the Native Americans. Now, each bema was furnished with an altar for offerings, sacrifices, which was a most important element. An altar for offering sacrifices, a very important element, he writes. The altar was either built of stones, making it separate from the bema, or was made by the builders as a portion of the bema itself. Besides the altar, the most important furnishings of the bema were a wooden pole, the Asherah, which could occasionally be a live tree. Asherah was a symbol of the goddess of fertility, and I guess trees, being the biggest plants there are, that was the greatest fertility that they could imagine, so they liked trees. Perverts always come up with some weird things, and this is weird, but that's what they did. Since the central sanctuary in Samaria and the temple in Jerusalem were at times given over to foreign gods or to their images and cults, for centuries the bemas, which were spread out over the whole land, championed the Yahweh religion primarily, in spite of their inclination to support a syncretistic cult. We'll define syncretism in a little while, but you recall it's where you seek to bring together two or more religions and have them being worshipped simultaneously. In other words, there has to be a compromise. It's an ecumenical concept where you say, okay, we're going to continue to worship Yahweh Elohim, but we're also going to permit the Phoenician religion of Baal worship to also be a part of our religious practices as a client nation. And so in comes the Baal cult, and they practice both simultaneously, often at the same time or at different times on these high places. And then, of course, the ultimate objective, as we'll note, is to eventually phase out Yahweh Elohim and just stay with Baal. That's the agenda. Now, the prophets recognized the great danger of a syncretistic religion and cult practices, which were represented by the presence of an Asherah, the sacred pole, beside the altar of Yahweh. You get this? They put up an idol violating the second commandment in the same location they worship Yahweh Elohim. And they expect to get away with this. Old Canaanite fertility rites with their immoral practices were kept alive in conjunction with the Asherah. Other Canaanite practices like child sacrifice also appeared, which were carried on in these very cultic institutions that Israel had taken over from the Canaanites. You talk about reversion. You talk about mental inversion. You speak of compromise, syncretism. They're into it, and they're into it in spades. Now, to the usual collection of altars, oracles, and idols, Manasseh added the worship of the stars, a practice specifically forbidden in Deuteronomy 4:19, "Beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them." Islam rejects all forms of idolatry. Yet it is evident in their religious exercises, and they are incapable of admitting it. They all must, at least once in a lifetime, go to Mecca, visit the Kaaba, and bow down and kiss the black stone. absent cultic altars, they are not prevented from engaging in child sacrifice. Fathers willingly encourage their sons to become homicide bombers on behalf of Allah toward Jews and Christians. So Islam, who allegedly rejects the concept of idolatry, and they will not allow any idols around, they reject all of these. Yet there are five things a Muslim must do in a lifetime. One of the major things is to visit Mecca. And at Mecca is the holiest of shrines. It is shrines. It is called the Kaaba. And inside the Kaaba is a black stone. And they file in there one after another. And then they bow down before this black stone and they kiss it. In addition to this, fathers motivate their children to explosives, march into cafes or shopping malls or into the streets and explode themselves for Allah. And this is a modern-day 21st century version of child sacrifice. And you may take that or leave it. That's my analysis. Deuteronomy 4:19 again, because we need to analyze it. Beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon, don't miss that, and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Now this is the introduction of a 7th century B.C. version of astrology. Now that's where you sit with a paper every morning and you turn to your horoscope. That is pronounced horror-scope. When I see that in a magazine or a newspaper, I turn the page as quickly as I can. It is nothing but an advertisement for demonism. And you say, my, you're awful strict. Do I have to read these things all over to y'all again? Are you missing something here? I got, starting right here, we've been going through how these people are involved in divination, necromancy, worship of the stars, having these, guys come in and give their verbal prestidigitations, the sorcerers, the muses, all of these people who claim they can predict or control the future. Horoscopes are sold as telling you what's going to happen in your day to day. And it's all a bunch of crap, as you well know. But I don't want anybody, I've been here 18 years, not all of you have. And I understand that people actually listen on the internet. So let me be perfectly clear. Don't dabble. That's dabbling. You're dabbling in demonism. And you don't want to go there. It's astrology. And that's where somebody sits around and they look up in the stars and they get their zodiac chart out and they decide what's going to happen to somebody who happened to have a certain birthday. What is it? The logic behind that? Your birthday determines what's going to happen to you today, even if you were born over 61 years ago. Whatever day that was, that's going to affect what happens to you today. That's sort of a distorted view of predestination right there. So we have here astrology in this passage, and it is introduced into the spiritual morass of Judah. Now let's analyze this. The word astrology combines the Greek word for stars, astron, not to be confused with the Houston Astros, astron and speech, logos. And you're familiar with logos, L-O-G-O-S. So you have a combination here. Logos means speech, by the way. Star speech is the way that would literally break down. So you have A-S-T-R-O-L-O-G-Y. Astrology. Astrology. And that is the speech of the stars. Now, in other words, the stars speak to us and tell us about the future. That's what astrology is. And this is in opposition to astronomy, which combines the word for stars, astron, with the word for study, nomia. That's N-O-M-I-A. M-I-A. So we have A-S-T-R-O-N-O-M-Y. Astronomy, or astronomy, the study of the stars, which is a legitimate branch of science. Now, the former is associated with the condemned practices of witchcraft and divination and practitioners such as mediums and spiritists. A summary of this new problem, also associated with demonic influence, is provided by Kyle and Dalich, Biblical Commentary on the Old Testament in the Book of Kings. I quote beginning on page 469. This is actually Kyle who writes this. To Baal and Asherah worship, Manasseh added as a third kind of worship of all the host of heaven. This worship differed from the Syro-Phoenician star worship in which the sun and moon were worshipped under the names of Baal and Astarte. Now, Baal worship involves astral religion. Baal and Astarte symbolize the sun and the moon. It was pure star worship based on the idea of the unchangeableness of the stars in contradistinction to the perishableness of everything earthly. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the moon you look at and the stars you look at are the same moon and stars that the guys in these passages were looking at. That they seem to last forever. Nothing changes with regard to the stars. They're always there. And we, of course, can track the fact that the constellations, which have been transformed by Lucifer into the zodiac, don't misunderstand me here. The zodiac is evil. The constellations are there. And you can observe them, and they move on a wheel. And so over the many centuries, it has been observed that there is a rotation involved in the constellations. But the stars themselves don't go away. They're still the same stars that all these guys were looking at. The same stars that Adam saw when he looked up in the sky. And so the idea that came down to these societies was that they were permanent, and the earth, because it suffered death, plants die, people die, animals die, and therefore this death meant that there was a temporary nature here, but the eternal nature was in the heavens, and they therefore were the gods who watched over, who disciplined, who rewarded, who blessed, or what have you. And that's the theology behind that, pitiful as it is. Now, this star worship was a later development of the primary star worship in which the stars were worshipped without any image out in the open air or upon the housetops by simple contemplation, the oldest and comparatively the purest form of the deification of nature to which the earlier Arabians and the worshippers of the sun were addicted. Incense was offered to the stars with the face turned toward the east upon altars built upon housetops or within the temple. This burning of incense took place not merely to the sun and the moon, but also to the signs of the zodiac and to all the host of heaven, that is, to all the stars. By which we are no doubt to understand that the sun, the moon, the planets, and other stars were worshipped in conjunction with the zodiac. And with this were connected astrology and augury, the divination from omens. Now, why have I read all of this to you? Because it sets us up to go somewhere. We're going to note syncretism. Syncretism is a very, very important subject in the context where we find ourselves. The bringing in of Baal worship into a client nation with the intent of syncretizing it with Judaism or the worship of Yahweh Elohim is a satanic operation. And any time you see the syncretism of religions, Lucifer is up to it, he is behind it, he promotes it, and he has a scheme and an objective. And it is your duty to learn how to read this and understand it. And it will open great vistas of understanding for you in our present-day conflict with Islam, and I'm going to show you how. So the ascendancy of Baalism in both the northern and southern kingdoms is an example of ambassador demons influencing Jewish kings to allow the syncretism of Judaism with the heathen religion of their Phoenician neighbors. And who were the players? Who were the visible players that he recruited? Primarily, the ones who get the gold stars as far as functioning under Lucifer's influence would be Ahab and Jezebel. Great influence on the other kings down the line, as we've noted from our study tonight. Great influence. And Lucifer, therefore, penetrated his astral worship, as well as all of the evils that go with it, into the society of a client nation. He was successful in doing this. And he, therefore, can be successful in any client nation by syncretizing religion. Now, before going on, it will help for us to define the word syncretism, for its etymology adds an interesting slant on the subject. So we go to the New Oxford American Dictionary under the entry syncretism. It is the amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. If you're going to lose the thought, you have to replace it with something. You don't just say, well, I'm not going to think anymore. All of the things I've thought before, I'm not thinking them again. And on top of that, I'm not thinking anything else either. Well, yeah, you are. If you flush divine thought, then you will automatically create a vacuum in the soul, mata otes, that will suck in the lie. And the lie will always incorporate religion in some way. So it's an amalgamation. The syncretism is a step toward replacing the worship of Yahweh Elohim, dispensation of Israel, or the worship of Jesus Christ, dispensation of the church, both the same guys, different names, different dispensations. But there's a replacement agenda here to have you reject that in a very subtle way or in a very dynamic way, but rejection nonetheless, so that all of this can be replaced by satanic invention. And he doesn't care. Whatever you'll buy, he'll sell. He's got no favorite product. He will sell you Mormonism. You want to buy that? I've got it on the shelf. I'll sell it to you. You want to buy Hinduism? I've got that on the shelf. You want to buy Islam? I have some of that left in stock. Whatever you want to buy, I'll sell. But what I ain't selling is Christianity. I'm not selling any of that. In fact, that is the competition, and I'm out to defeat the competition, and I'm going to run them out of the market if I can. And to do this, I plan to confuse all those who claim to be Christians, and I plan to water down the gospel for those who might be. The Grand Panjandrum. This is a book, a very interesting book on words and phrases by J.N. Hook, and he defines syncretism on page 126. Very good definition. In religion, syncretism may be the gradual changes of belief and practice that result, at least in part, from interaction with other religions. Lucifer is a Fabian. Fabian was a general who was a hit-and-run expert. His whole idea was to tear down the enemy in pieces. He knew that he didn't have the superior army, but he knew that he could hit and run. And he was very flexible. He knew the landscape. So he decided that the best way to wear down the enemy was just gnaw at them, bark at them, run at them, hit and then vanish, hit and vanish, hit and run, hit and run. And over a period of years, he wore them down and beat them. And therefore, whenever you've got an objective to meet, but the objective is an established concept, and you want to break that down, then you start pecking away at it. And you'll take whatever the authorities are willing to give you. Whatever break they'll give you, you take it. And then you go away. And then you come back a little later and you say, well, now, thus and so. And you peck away again. And then you take whatever they give you. And this is exactly the way special interest groups work in this country. It is a satanically motivated concept when you put it in the field of the invisible war. And in the invisible war, Lucifer will take whatever he can get. Give me a little now, I'll take a little later. I'll take some more a little later on. And eventually I'll wipe out the concept and then reinstall whatever it is I want you to think. So the Fabian concept is what Lucifer uses. And we see this in the definition of syncretism, and it's going on in the northern and southern kingdoms. Yahweh Elohim is under assault, but it's being pecked away at. We'll let you have it, but let's also have Baal. In religion, syncretism may be the gradual change of belief and practice that result, at least in part, from interaction with other religions. It may also be any reconciliation or combination of beliefs between two religions. That's called ecumenicalism. Look, let's just get together and be friends. I don't particularly agree with a certain thing that you believe, but you don't believe certain things I do. Why don't we get together and iron that out? I'll slack off on this if you'll slack off on yours. Then we can be a bigger organization and we can get more money. That's called ecumenicalism and power grab too. And by its opponents of this movement may be considered, they consider it an illogical, senseless compromise. Opponents of this syncretism idea think it to be an illogical, senseless compromise. That's where we stand. At least me, I stand there. No compromise. If you compromise, you may as well forget it. And one thing Islam has going for it, it has bought in to the Islam product. They bought Allah. They bought Quran. They bought the jumbled theology that goes with these. And they are staying with it. And the reason they're staying with it is they've been sold the idea that this is it. Well then, I've been sold also in Christianity. I believe that this is it. Now the question arises, don't you see that this is invisible war? I ain't compromising. They ain't compromising. Will there ever be peace? There won't be. You cannot in any way entertain the idea that there can ever be a syncretism between Orthodox Christianity and Orthodox Islam. Neither side will ever compromise. And if they do, neither side remains Orthodox. The satanic strategy during the divided kingdoms of Israel was to inspire the syncretizing of Judaism with Baalism. Ambassador demons were assigned to Samaria to influence Ahab's policies and inspire his marriage to Jezebel, the Phoenician princess. The rationale sold to Ahab was one of political advantage. See, he sees it as political advantage. That is the visible or rhetorical veil. You will have more power. Your trade between Phoenicia and the northern kingdom will be increased. There'll be money in it for you. So why don't you just slack off and compromise on this Yahweh Elohim thing? They can keep doing that. But, you know, bring Baal into the picture. And these people will trade with you more, and everybody will get along, and we can all just live a better life here. Ahab. On top of that, don't you think it would facilitate things if we did this? Now listen, he's got this drop-dead gorgeous wife. She's mean as a snake, but she is drop-dead gorgeous. And all you got to do is marry her, that you will be the king of Israel. Her father is the king of Tyre in Phoenicia. And we have this marital bond here, and that is going to grease the skids for a lot of advantages for the northern kingdom. What you think? And he goes over and he gets a good look at Jezebel, and he says, "Darling, would you be my wife?" And so that is satanically motivated to link these two together, for she was a heathen. She was a patron of the Baal cult. She was a Phoenician, not a Jew. So the rationale sold to Ahab was one of political advantage, but it was a demonic rhetorical veil. The hidden agenda was to put a patron of Baal inside the palace at Samaria, from where Jezebel could promote the influx of Baal worship into the northern kingdom. The initial stage of the plan was syncretism, but the complete destruction of the worship of Yahweh was the ultimate objective. That's called Fabianism. The etymology of syncretism provides an interesting and helpful illustration for our study. This is the English word. The English word has a very, very interesting etymology. We have syncretism. I've defined it for you. We put it in the context of our study. We see how it's the merging of ideas, where someone or a group of people compromise with another individual or a group, and they syncretize their beliefs and come together as one, or agree to cooperate in some way or fashion. And so the English word that gives us a description of this process is syncretism. Now, it's interesting, the etymology of the English word. It is a compound of two Greek words. We have the preposition soon, and that's S-U-N, soon, and plus we have a noun added to this. Kretismos. So we have K-R-E-T-I-S-M-O-S. Kretismos. Soon kretismos. And what does this word mean? It literally means with Cretan behavior. Well, what does that mean? Well, we get help from Unger's Bible Dictionary, 3rd edition, page 227. Under the entry Crete. It's a large island in the Mediterranean. The ancient notices of their character fully agree. Ancient notices of their character. What's Unger telling us? And when you go back to the ancient writings, that the character of the Cretans is reflected in these ancient writings that also agree with what Paul writes in Titus 1:12. Titus and the ancients agree on the character of the Cretans. The ancient notices of their character fully agree with a quotation which Paul produces from one of their own poets in Titus 1:12, quote, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." The classics abound with allusions to the untruthfulness of the Cretans, and it was so frequently applied to them that Cretizine, translated to act the Cretan, was a synonym to play the lyre. And that doesn't mean the musical instrument. To play the lyre. The word kretizine is a derivative of the Greek word kretizo, which is defined by Little and Scott's Greek English Lexicon, 9th edition, page 995, to speak like a Cretan, to play the Cretan, or to lie. Kretismos means Cretan behavior or lying. Thus, soon plus kretismos becomes an idiom for deception and lying. And that's the word for syncretism. Isn't that interesting? When they decided to get something together for the merging up of religions, somehow it comes into the English as syncretism. Soon kretismos is where you track syncretism back to in the Greek. That's where it comes from. It has a Greek derivative. And it goes back to acting like a Cretan. You're acting like a Cretan when you're involved in syncretism. You're lying. And when you merge or compromise or agree to some kind of deal, what you have to do is admit that all you've said thus far is a lie and you don't stand for it anymore. Or that if it is true, you're willing to become the lie in order to achieve your association. So as an example from classical literature, Plutarch, in his Aemilius Paulus, describes how Perseus was deceived by Oreandes of Crete. Here's the paragraph from Aemilius Paulus. Perseus secretly persuaded Oreandes of Crete, who was master of a small vessel, to convey him and his treasure away. He wanted to sneak out of town with his treasure he had just captured. And he found this Cretan who owned a small vessel, and he wanted to hire him to get him out of Dodge. He, Oreandes, however, playing the true Cretan. There's Cretismos in this classical literature. This is English, but it was translated from the Greek. And the word here is Cretismos. He, Orandes, playing the Cretan, took in the treasure and bade him, Perseus, to come in the night with his children and his most necessary assistants to the port by the temple of Ceres. But as soon as it was evening, see, poor old Perseus has gone back to get his wife and his children and his attendants to bring them back to the port by nightfall to sneak away in the dark. But as soon as it was evening, Oriandes set sail without him. What did he do to him? He deceived him. He lied to him. He played the true Cretan. One of Lucifer's major strategies is religious syncretism, or in modern parlance, ecumenicalism. He used it to destroy legitimate worship of Yahweh Elohim by the Jews, and presently of Jesus Christ by Christians. But he also will syncretize heathen religions for his nefarious schemes. An example is the con job one of his ambassador angels worked on Abu al-Qasim Muhammad, the founder of Islam in the early 7th century A.D. This demon influenced Muhammad to eliminate all the deities from the Arabian pantheon, with the exception of the moon god called Al-Ilah or Allah. By doing so, he set up a system by which he could challenge the Trinity with a false monotheism, and into his revision of Arabian religion, he plagiarized and misquoted excerpts from both the Old and New Testaments and proclaimed the result as the most immediate revelation from God, and called it the Quran. This sets up, therefore, the syncretism of Arabian religions into what we know today as Islam. I'll give you a hint of what's coming Sunday. The Encyclopedia Britannica, 13th edition, was published in 1926. I'm going to quote excerpts from pages 417 and 18. You need to know this before you come back Sunday. I also have the Encyclopedia Britannica, 15th edition, published in 1976. Its entries on Islam do not contain the information that I found in the 13th edition. The reason is back in 1926, those who wrote articles for encyclopedias were not influenced by multiculturalism, by diversity, or political correctness. So we get the straight skinny from the 1926 edition. So I will bring you an analysis of Islam, its beginnings, the development of the Quran, as well as who this character Allah really is. And we'll start that, interestingly enough, on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting things from the Scripture that alert us to events of the day and the dangers that abound in the devil's world. And therefore, we need that plot line. We need to have information that we can apply to the circumstances we are encapsulated in a fallen environment. But we need to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And this information will afford us the knowledge we need in order to protect our own souls and therefore move forward in your plan, undeterred by the goings-on of the cosmos. Motivate us by means of these things, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen.